turn to John chapter 11. This morning I was planning to have a scripture reading before we actually looked at the passage, and the scripture reading was going to be the entire chapter of John so that we had the context here. It's a very exciting story. In fact, probably, other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, probably the most significant miracle that ever occurred in the history of mankind. And you don't get that in the passage part that we're going to be looking at. In fact, the passage part that we're looking at is rather somewhat grim, actually. In fact, it really deals with the silence of God. The silence of God. Years ago, I was given a set of books by Sir Arthur Anderson, who was actually an Irish inspector for Scotland Yard. He lived from 1841 to 1918, and he actually was one of the ones lead investigators on the Jack the Ripper murders, and they never did solve that. And he was not only a wonderful detective, but he was also a wonderful Bible student, wonderful Bible scholar. And he wrote several books. One is called The Coming Prince. But another of his books was The Silence of God. Of course, he had World War I to kind of think about. Why did God allow bad things to happen in this world? He dealt with questions such as, where is God today? How can God allow suffering in the world? Have miracles ceased? And at times when it was perhaps most difficult, at those times often, God seemed very silent. If you've ever read the book of Job, you certainly can feel the anguish on the part of that godly man's soul. How in one day he lost all 10 of his children and their extended family. How he lost all of his material possessions and then shortly thereafter lost his health. And there, as he's sitting in the dust, scraping the boils off of his flesh, wondering what in the world happened, and also having to contend with friends that certainly couldn't understand the silence of God. In fact, their belief was that God was silent was because Job deserved it. Job deserved God's silence. But you're going to go through times in your life when God seems a million miles away. When your prayers seem to kind of bounce off the roof. When it seems like you're not getting any answers, you're not making any progress. If anything, it's getting worse. And that's actually what this first part of John chapter 11 is going to deal with, the silence of God. How can we trust God even when he's silent? Well, let's take a look at our passage here, John chapter 11. We're going to read 1 through 16. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now what's interesting, verse 2, actually that event takes place in the next chapter, in chapter 12. John is a master storyteller, and he's kind of whetting your appetite for something, and later when you read it, it's like, oh yeah, that's why he put that in there. So we're identifying then who this Mary is, where this takes place, verse 3. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he rushed out and saved the day. No, that's not what happened. He abode 2 days still at the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, well, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, well, let us also go, that we may die with him. That's a cheery story, isn't it? Now, we're seeing the interchange between Jesus and his disciples, and they're 140 kilometers out, 150 kilometers out, a good 4 days' journey. A good Jew, a good adult in that day and age could probably cover about 40 kilometers, and this is all 150 kilometers away. And Martha and Mary send a servant. Their brother is deathly ill. And then nothing. Nothing. And then their brother dies. And nothing. Another 4 days will go by as they mourn the loss of their dear brother. Why is God so silent at times? Well, let's back up a moment. In chapters 1 through 10 that we've been looking here in St. John's Gospel, we've seen really the public ministry of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 19, you see John the Baptist introducing Jesus, and then all the way chapter 10, verses 40 to 42, John the Baptist comes back into the scene, and that really closes Jesus's public ministry. Chapters 11 and 12 are now going to be transitioned to the Passion Week. And so it is that right here at the beginning, just before the Passion Week takes place, this account is given. This is taking place right after the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, but before Passover. So it's probably late January, early February, that this account takes place. Bethany, as they mention in verse 1, was a little village that was on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives was on the east side of Jerusalem, so when you looked out the east gate, you could see the Mount of Olives, all the trees there, and just over the other side was Bethany, less than 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And often when Jesus and his disciples would come visit Jerusalem, they would actually stay in Bethany at the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. It was well situated. They had a great relationship. And it's interesting to me, too, I thought just another corroborating piece of evidence that the Bible is true. What's interesting to me is they just discovered an archaeological dig was made in ancient Bethany, and they discovered a tomb, an ossuary. It's where you put the bones from people that have died. An ossuary that has the names of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus on it. By the way, it also has Simeon. That's another one. You'll have to look that up sometime. But so it's interesting. These names, these people, these are real people. These are real places. This is a real event taking place. Lazarus is a shortened form of Eleazar, which means God has helped. And so it's kind of his nickname, Lazarus, but always reminded that God is my helper. I want us to come away from this chapter, though, with this settled conviction that you can trust God even when he's silent. We're going to see some reasons for that here in this passage. You can trust God even when things aren't going your way, even when it seems like he's not answering your prayer, even when things get worse, even to the point of Job himself, you can still trust God. Why is it? Well, number one, you can trust him because he has a good plan. He has a good plan. Take a look at verse 4. When Jesus heard that the one whom he loved was sick, he said, "Oh, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, obviously, Lazarus was going to die, but that was not the end. That was just along the journey. He would live, he would die, and we're going to see later in the passage, he's going to be brought back to life. So death was not the end. What was the end? The glory of God. We saw this in John chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, concerning the man born blind, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." The glory of God. What does that mean? We talk about glorifying God or the glory of God. What really does that mean? Does that mean to praise him? That certainly brings him honor. I was thinking of maybe some synonyms. Majesty, the majesty, the splendor, the beauty, the uniqueness, perhaps even the, and this is kind of overused today, the awesomeness. When you consider God the Father, or when you consider God the Son, Jesus Christ, it should inspire awe as to who they are, what they've accomplished, what they can accomplish, what they will accomplish. And Jesus says that this whole incident is going to be an incredible opportunity for people to see God, and in fact Jesus Christ, for who they really are. This is going to be such a miracle that people are going to start referring to him as God after this. Because only God can do what's about to happen to Lazarus. This would certainly be a proof of Jesus' claim that he is the resurrection and the life. I was reading in a commentary by John MacArthur, and he said, "The most important theme in the universe is the glory of God. God's glory is intrinsic to his nature. He's called the God of glory. The Father is called the Father of glory. Jesus is called the Lord of glory. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of glory." And this is why in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to any graven image." And so it is that the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. You cannot help but look into outer space and see the vast distances and the incredible sizes of stars and supernovas and the energy and the it's just unbelievable. The heavens declare that our God is majestic. He's awesome. So all of these signs that John includes in his gospel, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, when he changes water into wine, these signs were given. In fact, it says in John 2:11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So trust God even when he is silent, because he has a plan for your life. He's working it. And in fact, all these things that he's working in your life, the Bible tells us he's working them together for good. To them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you," God says. thoughts, plans for peace, not for evil, to bring you to an expected end. Now, you may not see it up front, but trust God that he's got a good plan for your life. Well, that's not so comforting. Like, oh, he's got a good plan for my life, but what if it's not a plan that I want? Well, here's a very comforting truth. We can trust God when he's silent because he has a great love. He has a great love. Not only a good plan, but a great love. Look at verse 3. Therefore his sisters said unto him, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They don't even mention his name. Jesus knows who it is. What's interesting to me in Scripture is it doesn't tell us a lot of the backstory, the behind the scenes, but Mary, Martha, and Lazarus must have had a sweet, loving, close relationship with Jesus. They'd obviously spent a lot of time together. John, of all people who wrote this gospel, understands this kind of relationship because he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple. Do you realize that you can get as close to God as you want? You can get as close to God as you want. You draw nigh to God, he draws nigh to you. And so there's a sweet love. Now, it's one thing if, you know how sometimes, well, you love me, don't you, Jesus? And it's like, wait, who are you? You know, is this really that he loves them? Well, look at verse 5. And this is in inspired scripture, right? So we know this is true. It tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You know what? This also is such an encouraging thing. That Jesus didn't just love the family. He loved them each individually. Do you realize that God loves you? You say, well, you know, I'm not like Mary that we're going to see in chapter 12, how she really sacrificed for Jesus. Yeah, but what about Martha? She was kind of a complainer. Kind of throwing her sister under the bus. You know, she's kind of a busy, 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 busy. In fact, too busy for God. You know, Jesus loved her just the same. It's interesting, we don't know much about Lazarus. I wonder if he just sat in a recliner all the time or something. I don't know. What did he do? We don't really know much about him. But Jesus loves Lazarus just like he loved Martha. Note also that there's no request here from Martha and Mary that Jesus should actually come to them. Because remember the story about the centurion who said, no, 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 don't come to heal my servant. Just say the word and he'll be healed because I know who you are. Just like soldiers can give a command and it'll be carried out. I know that you're the greatest of all and you give a command, it'll be carried out. And I think maybe Martha and Mary are kind of expecting that response from Jesus. Because they don't say, come right away. And I think they also were sensitive to the fact that Jesus has just left their neighborhood where they were trying to stone him. So they're not really that serious about Jesus actually coming because it's kind of dangerous. But Jesus, you just say the word. We know you love Lazarus. And you just say the word and it'll happen. And days go by. Death occurs. And Jesus is not there. You know, we need to trust God even when he is silent. Why? Because he loves you. He's got a plan for your life. You just have to trust him. In verses 6 through 11, we're going to see that we can trust him even when he's silent, because he knows the best time. He knows the best time. Have you ever had a little grandchild or maybe a child, and they're pestering you? Hey, Grandma, Grandpa, 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 can you do this, do this? And it's not the right time. Say, no, not right. Like they want to eat all their Halloween candy right before dinner. Say, now as a grandpa, I let them eat all of their Halloween candy after dinner, but not before dinner. I mean, there's a time and a place for these things. And moms actually let them eat one piece of candy, like for the next 48 years, right? So they understand even more so how important it is, timing of everything. And so it is that Jesus, as I mentioned, is about 4 days' journey from Bethany. And so when the man gets to Jesus to tell him that Lazarus is sick, apparently Lazarus is still alive at that point. Because as you look at the passage here, it says, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, so he's still alive. And then he waits 2 days, and he says, okay, now Lazarus has died. But a word that we often overlook in our Bibles, take a look at verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, you might have a translation where the therefore is earlier or a little bit later, but that therefore, that is pointing back to the fact that Jesus loved them so much. And because Jesus loved them so much, then he's going to heal in the right time. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Here's the thing about Jesus. He was never reactive. Now, this kind of speaks to me because I tend to be reactive. Sometimes I get the urgent and the important confused. Do you realize that sometimes urgent things are not that important? In fact, sometimes we get caught up doing good things and don't do the best things. Then those aren't really good things, are they? See, God, Jesus Christ, is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows what's best. I don't know what he was doing there. He was teaching, training. Perhaps he was doing some healing there as well. But he had to finish that first because there was something greater that he'd be doing in his time. Not Mary and Martha's time, but his time. Jesus is never reactive. He would turn water to wine. He would go to Jerusalem when the time was right, not at the insistence of those nearby or those who loved him. We need to prioritize. We need to ask God's wisdom to distinguish between the good and the best. The other thing I noticed here is after verse 7, then after that he said to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Verse 8, his disciples say unto him, Rabbi, Master, remember that little thing about the Jews wanting to stone you? The other thing that strikes me about Jesus is never intimidated. He always does what's right, no matter the cost. He always does what's right. By the way, Jesus' suggestion really provokes an instantaneously negative response from his disciples. They're not really wanting to go back with him under those circumstances. To head back to Judea would trigger considerable risk. Interesting to me as well, this would be the last time that his disciples will call him Rabbi. Because after what you're about to see later in the chapter, it's not merely Rabbi, it's God. I won't mention this missionary's name, but he's been to our church many times, and he ministers in the Middle East, and he really has a burden to get into a particular country that I don't even want to say the name of the country, but let's just say it's not the Gaza Strip, but it's not far off. And I was reading his email the other day, and he was all excited about his friend who was getting permission to go into that war-torn country that hates Christians. And this is what his friend said. "We're amazed that this door has opened and God has given us the grace to step through. We're desperately dependent on the Lord's daily grace, which we know comes from answered prayers. We're humbled and deeply appreciate your prayers for us and others who will soon join us. We're counting on the Lord to answer your intercession." And this is a young husband and wife going into an area of the world that very well may mean their life. But they seem kind of excited. Like their Lord, they're not intimidated. They do God's will no matter what. Not only that, Jesus is also confident. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him." Jesus, in essence, is reminding his disciples that there are 12 hours in a day. Basically, it was from about 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening. Sun up to sundown, you have 12 hours. And this is when you do your work. You don't do it at night because you can't see anything. You're going to stumble. Well, Jesus says, this is our day. The night is coming when no man shall work. And the thing that really is a great comfort to me to know is that whenever I'm with Jesus, I'm in the light. It doesn't matter the time of day or night. When you're with Jesus, you're in the light. Jesus knew that he would not die before the appointed time. You can't add any years to your life by worrying. The other day I was talking with Chris Kelly, the father of the little 4-year-old girl that died here just a few weeks ago. And Chris mentioned to me, and his wife affirmed this. He said, "You know, this just reminds me that we all come with expiration dates. 4 years of age, 44 years of age, 104 years of age. You do realize at some point you are going to die unless the Lord comes back. But work while it's day. Work doing the will of Jesus, who is the light of the world." Perhaps you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior for you. There's darkness in your soul, and that's why you're stumbling about so much, trying to figure out what's your purpose in life. Why am I here? Where am I going? Because you don't have the light of the world in your heart. Trust God even when he's silent. He has a good plan for you. He has a great love for you. And he's all-knowing. He knows the best time for these events in your life. And then, verses 11 through 16, trust that he has a great patience. Verse 11, I love how Jesus is so encouraging. "These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps." Isn't that so much better than saying, "Yeah, they planted him 6 feet under. He's pushing up daisies," you know. Jesus is very compassionate here. He refers to death as sleep. "But I go that I may awake him out of sleep." See, throughout Scripture, in fact, the Greek word cemetery literally means the place where the soul sleeps. That's where we get our word cemetery from. And this was revolutionary. Christianity really brought in this whole concept of death is not the end. It's just a temporary condition. It's like sleeping. "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory?" 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14. "But I would not have you to be ignorant," Paul says, "concerning those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And this is why, as Christians, we call funerals celebrations of life. This is not the end. It's just the beginning of what true living is all about. So he's so gracious in how he deals with people and handles these sensitive subjects. But notice verse 12, the disciples are clueless. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he's asleep, well, that's good for him, right? If you're sick and you're sleeping, this is good. He's going to get better. Howbeit, Jesus was speaking about his death. But they thought that he had spoken about taking rest in sleep. And Jesus then said to his disciples plainly, Lazarus is dead. He doesn't harangue them. He doesn't say, you know, how long have I been with you and you still can't figure out what I'm trying to teach? He's not that way. He's very patient in his correcting. I'm so glad he understands that we are but dust. We're frail. We trip up. We fall. We falter. We're human beings with a sin nature. I was talking with somebody the other day. They're actually a little discouraged. I said, oh man, it seems like the harder I try to live a holy life or be holy, the more sinful I feel. I said, well, the closer to get to Jesus, you'll always feel more sinful. You'll begin to see yourself for what you really are, and then you get to see God for who he really is. Ah, Jesus, he is patient in correcting, bringing us along to the place where we have better understanding, fuller understanding. And Jesus is also patient in his instruction. Look at verse 15. He says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Whoa, that is not, wait, what? Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. What? And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. For this reason, so that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. A commentator put it this way, it's hard to know what one's faith is worth till some severe test comes. This commentator says, now I believe in some measure of that, I am quite sure. But in what measure, I do not know. I pray God to do for me or to do to me or in me whatever will have the result that I may believe. See, faith is a progressive thing. We grow in our faith. Jesus is excited. He's almost can hardly contain his excitement because they're going to see something that is going to be absolutely remarkable. I think it's kind of interesting in verse 16 that for once it's not Peter, but Thomas that speaks up. Thomas is the Hebrew form of the Greek Didymus, so it's the same name, and it means twin. Apparently he had a twin brother. He said unto his fellow disciples, well, let us also go that we may die with him. This is what I call the Eeyore complex, right? Okay, every ministry has these kinds of people. Oh, this is never going to work. Okay, by the way, how did Jesus respond to those who were Eeyores, negative, kind of critical? He doesn't bite his head off. And in a way, isn't it kind of neat that Thomas would say, you know, I'd rather be with Jesus and die than not be with Jesus and live. Jesus looks past the negative, critical, woe is me, we're all going to die, and sees the heart. And he continues to patiently instruct and bring them along. So here we see that God's silence was the preparation for a miracle so great that Jesus would be glorified as God. Men would see something that the world would still be talking about 2,000 years later. How's your life going to glorify God? In John chapter 15 and verse 8, it says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. so shall ye be my disciples. When God is silent, remember that he's working a plan for your life and that he loves you passionately enough to do so. He knows the best timing for things to get done and will do them when they are best for you. He never loses his patience with us, even when we become bitter or fatalistic. Remember, he loves us. He works all things together for good to them who love him. Do you love him today? You can't say you love him if you've not accepted him as your Lord and Savior, your Messiah. Oswald Chambers said in his book, When God Feels Silent, as God trusted you with his silence, a silence that has great meaning, God's silences are actually his answers. Just think of those days of absolute silence in the home of Bethany. Is there anything comparable to those days in your life? Can God trust you like that? Or are you still asking him for a visible answer? Henry Blackaby said, you can respond to the silence of God in two ways. One response is for you to go into depression, a sense of guilt and self-condemnation. The other response is for you to have an expectation that God is about to bring you to a deeper knowledge of himself. These responses are as different as night and day. Mary and Martha and Lazarus would never be the same. By the way, these disciples of Jesus would never be the same. And we are benefiting from their faith thousands of years later because they trusted God, not perfectly. We're going to see Mary and Martha really struggling some. They're like normal people like you and me. But in the end, they came to trust and they saw God's love and work in their lives. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these lessons from John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. When you are silent, I'm thankful that you allowed me to get through this, even though it seemed somewhat disjointed and not focused, perhaps as it should be. But your word is quick and powerful. Messengers aren't always very much so, but your word is. And I pray that you would take some verses, maybe some lessons learned from the life of Jesus, maybe lessons from his silence, maybe even a reminder that we need to work while it's day. Help us to prioritize. Help us not to waste time, even on good things, and end up neglecting what's best. Oh, Lord, we need wisdom to know how to make the best choices in life. May we follow the example of our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.